what was the background behind him. I find it very interesting. And, you know, there's an awful lot of hymns that were composed, or at least the words were written, out of turmoil and tribulation and problems, either how one came to know the Lord as Savior, or some response to God out of those trials. And so something to keep in mind. And even as we think about the church, the assembly, and our responsibility to witness to the world, the church, as far as history goes, has always been something that has been persecuted and has had trials and tribulations. But it's out of those times that the church has really flourished. Interesting to think about that and to meditate upon that. 1 John chapter 4, let's look at the first 6 verses once again, read those together. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Those two statements sound simple on the surface, but as we mentioned this morning, there's a lot in those statements as we think about what they're really saying. Saying that Jesus Christ indeed is God come in the flesh, and that is to say a lot. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, or against Christ, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. That is speaking of those who speak with the spirit of Antichrist. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And as we mentioned this morning, God's word here in this little section makes it very clear that there is truth and there is error. Makes it very clear that we live in an age from John's time, even to this very present day, in which there is the spirit of Antichrist or against Christ that is spoken of in this world. I mean, this really is the world's teachings, the world's ideas, man's wisdom. It's the elevation of man and his thinking, his reasoning. John saw it in his day. We see it in our day. And man's thinking really attacks the person of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Whenever we talk with somebody, or if someone knocks on our door and has some religious information they want to share with us, we, if we desire to talk to them, we need to bring that conversation very quickly to the person of Jesus Christ. Don't argue doctrines and all those sorts of things. Ask the people, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Because that is really the dividing point. That is the main issue. What does one believe of Christ? If one has the doctrine of Jesus Christ correct, then they are worth listening to. If they don't, they have nothing else to say. It doesn't matter what they're promoting, what they're teaching. If the person of Jesus Christ is distorted and erroneous, they are of the world. They are of the spirit of Antichrist. You see, the very first verse says what? Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every teaching. you and I have a responsibility to not just take everything in as if it's of God, just because the name of God is mentioned, or maybe even the name of Christ, or the church. We're not to be gullible. The verse says, test the spirits. That means prove them. Put them through the test and see if they pass the test. And so that's the responsibility that you and I have. And in doing that, we are able to discern whether it be of God or whether it is not of God. And in saying that, whether it is truth or whether it is error. Just to quickly review, for context's sake, what we were saying this morning, we just looked briefly at the question, what is truth? And we saw from the book of Psalms that the law of God is truth, and the commandments of God are truth. John 17, the Word of God is truth. So the entire Word of God, as He has given it to us, is truth. We saw that Jesus Himself, as He says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. We saw that the Spirit of God, in John 16, 13, is called the Spirit of Truth. And so everything connected with God, that comes from God, that issues out from God, is true. And it's truth because the Lord Himself is truth. Nothing false can come from God. Nothing deceiving. Nothing misleading. No lies. God is not a man that He should lie, the Scriptures tell us. Everything about Him is true. We began to look at responses to the truth. Truth being the Word of God in the person of Christ as it is as people come face to face with it. Maybe it's through a tract. Maybe it's through somebody witnessing. Maybe it's through somebody saying something. There are a number of responses that we read of in the Word. How people respond to the truth of God, particularly the written Word of God. We saw from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that men suppress the truth. That is, they hold it down. And if you just want to turn back to Romans 1, there's another verse I want to refer to here, a little bit further on in this chapter that we didn't consider this morning. Verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The passage goes on to say that God has begun to give them up unto certain things. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now notice verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the truth of God. That is what they knew of God or what God reveals. See, if a person isn't willing to accept that and they want to hold that down, they want to suppress that, what will happen? Well, eventually they're going to exchange that truth for something else. If you're not going to accept the truth of God, you're going to believe something else. You're going to exchange that for something else. And what does it say here? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And I'm emphasizing the little word, the, T-H-E. See, it's not just saying they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, any kind of lie, but it's a particular lie. And that lie would be man's ideas, man's wisdom, man and his own God. See, if a person's going to reject the God of heaven, the true and the living God, then if they want to talk about God, then they're going to be creating their God, man's God, which is what? An idol. And Paul says there is nothing An idol is nothing. An idol is not true. An idol is not real. So you see, in creating idols and belief systems that come from idols, what man is doing is exchanging the truth of God for what he says is true. But it's no longer truth. It is now a lie. So that's another response to the truth, that men exchange it for the lie. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Verse 44. They were ready to kill the Lord Jesus, verse 40, but now you seek to kill me. And notice what it says, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Remember, we read this morning in John 18, as the Lord stood before Pilate, he said, you know, I've come to witness, bear witness to the truth. The truth of God. So he did that. They didn't like that. They didn't accept the Lord. They desired to kill him. He says in verse 41, you do your deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now notice verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So you see, these lies come from where? They come from Satan. They come from the devil. He's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. It's interesting here, the Lord Jesus is talking to the Jews. And in verse 41 there, they say, we have one Father, God. You know, the Jews are a very interesting people, for they do share with Christianity the belief in one God, the God of the Bible. But then, as I mentioned this morning in that newspaper article I was reading, the panel that was assembled, or the forum that was assembled in York about a month ago, had a Jewish person on it, one that represented the Jewish faith, and of course they would encompass all kinds of ways and beliefs. How can that be? How can one read the Old Testament even? With their problem with idolatry, with their problems with drifting away from the one true God and what he taught, and just embrace everything and anything. Well, it's hard to believe, but it's true. But here we find in John 8 that these lies come from the devil himself. He doesn't stand in the truth, you see. No truth in him. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes here, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. See, there's one of two ways to receive God's word when one hears it. Either to receive it as from God, or to say, well, that's just the words of men. And I don't know if you've ever talked to someone, you're trying to explain maybe the Bible in general. You know, what is the Bible? Where did it come from? How do we know it's God's Word? And you're trying to show somebody it's God's Word, and the person says, well, a bunch of men wrote it. As if to say, it's just the words of men. And you see, this is one of the responses to truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, the Lord said there, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, what's the matter with one who resists the Word and rejects the Word and suppresses the Word and who exchanges it for a lie and who is ever learning and searching for truth but never able to find the truth? One who believes God's Word is just the word of men. What's the matter with that person? That person is in bondage. Isn't bondage the opposite of freedom? If one is not free, then one is in bondage. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, when you shall know the truth, you come to know the truth and you accept the truth, it'll free you from the bondage that you're in, the bondage of the mind. What one believes and what one thinks, trying to figure out life and trying to figure out this world and trying to figure out the future. Man is in bondage. And man comes up with all kinds of weird ideas when he deviates from what the Word of God says. Now let's move over to the positive side of responding to the truth. You are probably still there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read that verse again, but let's extract the positive side of it. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. And that Word of God effectively works in you who believe. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God. You see, there's a powerful working. There's an effective working in the Word of God, in the gospel, in the truth, that has the power to change men's lives, women's lives, children's lives, people that are in bondage, enslaved to sin. Every one of us, we're in bondage to sin at some point in our lives. And maybe you have a testimony that you could say you resisted the Word. You rejected the Word. You suppressed the Word. You tried to learn and learn and never came to the truth until the day you simply received it. You believed it as coming from the Word of, or coming from God Himself. The Spirit of God revealed to you that this book is not just the product of men, but it's the product of an eternal God. So obviously that is the starting place, isn't it? To welcome the Word of God, to receive the Word of God, to accept the Word of God. That is the truth. See, we can equate the Word of God with the gospel of truth. Colossians, just turn back in your Bible a page or two to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Now verse 3. To get the context here, Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel, the word, truth, it's one and the same. It all issues from God. It comes from God. And so obviously, for a person to begin their spiritual journey on the right track, they need to accept, to welcome, to receive the Word of God as it is, the gospel of truth. And you see, it is God's doing then to come into one's life and to change that life. That is His doing. That's His job. That's His power. You and I are called upon to believe it. God's working. Man's receiving. God begins to work a miracle in a person's life. They become a Christian. They are saved, as the Bible says. And so they accept it, receive it, welcome it. This is the positive response to truth. And if a person never comes to that place, well, they can go no further. That is the starting place. Now, secondly, turn to Psalm 119 again. We looked at that this morning. A couple verses. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Psalm 119 and verse 97. And we could find other verses as well, but the psalmist writes here, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You see, once one receives God's word and believes it and accepts it and is saved, one begins to love the word of God. There's a love that God places in one's heart concerning His Word. Why wouldn't one who comes to the Lord and receives forgiveness of sins and all of the wonderful things that happens to us at that moment of salvation, that moment of conversion, why wouldn't that person then love the Word of God? Psalm chapter 1 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night." In other words, the Word of God becomes part of one's thinking and meditation to bring it over and over in the mind as we read it and think about it. You know, and it's a scary thing sometimes. As you look upon Christianity in our present day, and oftentimes there seems to be such a disinterest in the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but that troubles me greatly. Because that is not what I read in the Word of God that is supposed to happen to someone who has come to God. There should be a love in that heart for the Word of God. That's one of the responses to the truth. God says that He'll work in us effectively. We get our word energy from that word effectively there that we read in 1 Thessalonians 2. There's energy, there's power, there's a working in that gospel that doesn't stop the day we are saved, but it continues on through our Christian lives. And the psalmist, you see, is bearing witness to that. "I delight in the Lord's Word, in the law of God. I love the law of God. I meditate upon the law of God." Are you meditating upon God's Word? See, the issue isn't, well, how much do you read every day? How many verses? How many chapters? That's not the issue. Some may be able to take in more than others. But is the Word of God something that is within and brings delight to our hearts? Do we want to discover new truth? Do we want to find out what God says so we know how to live? So we know how to please Him? So we know how to glorify Him? So we know how to witness for Him? That should be what the Christian is doing. Now, we read the verse this morning from John 17:17. "Glorify Thy Word. Thy Word sanctifies," the Lord says in that verse. Sanctifies, separates. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it talks about the word purifying. And yes, initially as we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness of our sins, there is a moral cleansing there that takes place, but also it's ongoing. And so the Word of God continues to purify us. So there's a purifying, there's a separating, a sanctifying of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Someone has said that with the mind, we learn of God's truth. With the heart, we love God's truth. And with the will, and through the Spirit's help, we live God's truth. So the mind, the heart, the will, all of these things, all three of these things are involved as one lives this life for the Lord. Another great truth concerning the truth, you don't need to turn there, but in the little epistle of 2 John, verse 2. Don't need to turn there, just listen. John writes here, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. This truth never leaves. Once one comes to the truth and accepts the truth and believes the truth, that truth is within and that truth never leaves. It's a wonderful thought. The Bible tells us that the church, the assembly, is the ground and the pillar of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. See, what should our assemblies be? They should be places where the truth of God is expounded, is made clear, is taught, so that we're built up. And there's a grounding there, and the church becomes then a pillar of that truth. Now, I want to change gears just a little bit. And think about our responsibility now with this truth. Here we are, we've come to know Christ as Savior. And as it were, God has given us His Word now, and He is willing and ready to open up His Word to us. This Word of truth. I want us to go back to the book of Acts. Let's go back to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And just take a little tour through the book of Acts to begin with. And see what these early believers, what it meant to them to have the truth. You know, it's a sad thing to have the truth and not to do anything with it. That wasn't the case in the early church. This was something new. This was something fresh to them. As men and women were saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the church had been started on the day of Pentecost, beginning of chapter 2. Peter was moved to stand up and preach a tremendous sermon. When he was done preaching, many were convicted. Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were cut to the heart. And Peter told them to repent. Repent. And then these ensuing verses tell us how the church was operating then. The people got saved. They gladly received His Word in verse 41. They were baptized. 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the things in verse 42. Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, the Lord added to the church because the church was testifying of what God had done. You see, that's the normal response of one who has been saved, is to tell someone else what happened. Somewhere along the line, we have lost that passion. We've lost that freshness. We've lost that enthusiasm to be willing to share with someone else what has happened to us. God has saved us. Why wouldn't we want someone else to know that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, it's not verse 3, but the verse I wanted said that they spoke the word with boldness. Well, let's go to the end, verse 31. There was some persecution that took place, and they came back to their own company, and they had a prayer meeting. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, they're coming together. It's like it ignited them. It caused great enthusiasm when they came together. And the Spirit of God could work in their lives. And as they went out, then they spoke the Word of God with all boldness. They weren't ashamed. They weren't afraid. They simply wanted others to know what had happened to them. And they wanted to share it with those, whoever they found. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Why? Because people were telling others, and people were getting saved. When you come to chapter 7, it's interesting. This chapter follows Stephen, as Stephen had the opportunity to preach to his Jewish brethren. But notice, Stephen was one of the seven that were selected in chapter 6, verse 5. Remember, there was widows being neglected, some work of a very practical nature, some service needed to be rendered to these widows that were being neglected in the church. The church was growing. And the apostle said, look, we need to concentrate on the Word of God and prayer. We need others to help in this service. And so these men were selected, and Stephen was one of them. But you come to chapter 7, and what do you find Stephen doing? You find him preaching. You find him witnessing. Preaching a tremendous message here, and in fact, it cost him his life. You come into chapter 8, there's great persecution coming from Saul, who later we know as Paul. I mean, he was breathing slaughter against the church. And Paul tells in his own testimony in Philippians and later in Acts and in Galatians how that he persecuted the church of God. He thought he was doing God a wonderful favor before he was saved. He said he's not worthy to be called an apostle or to be of the Lord because he persecuted the church of God. I don't think Paul ever got over that in his life. The grace that was shown to him in the way he treated the church. So Paul here was leading the crusade against the church. Tremendous persecution, but notice in verse 4. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Can you imagine this? Here is Saul, or as we know him, Paul later, going into churches, or into houses, dragging people out of the house, Christians, taking them off. He perhaps, we never read that Paul actually killed any Christians, but he certainly was responsible for taking some, probably, to their death, at least to their persecution. This man was on fire for Satan. So the church is being persecuted, but look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You couldn't stop this early church. You know, when we read reports of this, even to our very day, you read of places in this world that are under tremendous persecution and that the church continues to grow. Satan has tried throughout the centuries to quench the church and to squash the church by persecution, and it never, ever works. Where there's persecution, the church grows. Now, maybe that's not seen or known to man all the time. The church may go, underground, as we say. But it's flourishing. It's true in China. It's true in India. It's true in many places where this tremendous persecution bears down on the church. But what I'm trying to point out here as we go through Acts is that these people went everywhere preaching the word. They couldn't be quieted. They were witnessing to the fact of their salvation. If you continue on in chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. He was another one of those seven that were chosen back in Acts chapter 6, and he is preaching the word of God. We find him later preaching the gospel in the villages. Turn to the book of Romans, the next book in the Word. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul writes to the believers at Rome and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Here was the church at Rome. What were they doing? They were spreading their faith. Everywhere. People heard it. People knew it. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now he may be referring there to the fact that they were saved. Or he might be referring to the fact that he's hearing of their faith in the sense of what it's doing. That they're working for the Lord. They're spreading this wonderful message of salvation. We do know that they were, when you come to the church of Philippi, the book of Philippians, they were interested in the gospel. They had fellowship with Paul in the gospel. And Paul encourages them with that they might stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then go again, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go back to this assembly in Thessalonica. This is really a model church we read about here. In Thessalonians. For the sake of time, let's begin at verse 8, or let's read verse 8. Here's a tremendous verse. Here is really something to emulate, something to copy. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Paul says this is great. We would like to come, preach the gospel, spread the word, but you people, the word is going out everywhere. There's no need for us to even come and do it. What about us? Can that be said for us? That the Word of God, the Gospel, that saves and changes lives, that has saved us and changed us, is it being spread around? Are we witnessing for the Lord? When we read of the early church, one of the things that really marked them at that time was that the Word of God spread everywhere. The gospel was being preached everywhere. As we close this evening, I'd like to challenge us to think about our response to the truth. And I trust that many, most, or all of us here this evening know Christ as our Savior. And if that's the case, what are we doing individually or corporately about spreading this good news of the gospel? An individual question. When is the last time, and I ask myself the same question, when is the last time that you witnessed to someone about the gospel? When is the last time that you actually shared the gospel with someone else? Young people, maybe it's somebody at school. It's a friend in school. It's a friend in the neighborhood. It's someone you know. Someone that you spend time with. Someone that you're with every day. Have you shared your faith with them? Those of us in the workplace. When is the last time that we told one of our co-workers about the Lord Jesus Christ? About this great gospel that can change their life as it has changed our lives. Great forgiveness that is offered. See, do we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive our sins? I trust that we do. Do we really believe that there's power in the gospel to change the life of a person who is living just a life of sin? Do we really believe the gospel can change that person? I would hope we do. Then we need to tell others. May God help us to be witnesses. May God help us to have that enthusiasm, that desire to share what God has done for us with others. To share the truth. You know, Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says we've been entrusted with the gospel. It's an interesting phrase. Look at it. We've been entrusted with the gospel. In other words, God has given us this gospel. He's entrusted us with it. What are we doing with it? Are we thanking and praising Him for our salvation? We should. But that's not the end of our responsibility and privilege. Our responsibility and privilege is to share it with as many people as we can share it with. May God help us to do that. And may He add to the church as He sees fit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are this evening that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. We trust that each and every one that's sitting here tonight can testify to that. Can point back to perhaps a day or a time, a period in life when they wrestled with the fact that they're sinners and needed to be saved. And came to the Lord Jesus and repented of sins and asked the Lord to save them. Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts to build us up as we read Your Word and study it, that that really might be a priority in our lives, that we might meditate upon it, that it might be on our mind often. And as we read it and study it and learn it, and sow it up in our hearts, that You then, as we know You will, be faithful to bring that to our minds as we talk to people. Lord, give us a burden for those who are lost, those who are perishing. Father, may we be stirred, as the early church was, to go about everywhere preaching and proclaiming